SOS, Holy News Covenant Ministry.
So if you are now at Psalm 111, verse 1, remember you're hearing the word of the Lord. It's given to the psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is the profitable word of God. Praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of Yahweh are great, sought out of them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So we're going to end here of reading God's holy word as it has been given to us. And I'd ask everyone to bow their head and ask for understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so, this psalm is interestingly very similar to Psalm 107 in a few ways, so I'm going to go through that since we just studied that for the past month. I was looking at what we had planned for singing, and it occurred to me right off the bat that this was very similar in tone and that it had a lot that we can take from the prior lessons from this month in hermeneutics and in language that I've stressed, and apply it to this psalm and get more out of it because I don't have to take as much time explaining what I've already explained. And so, for me, it's my intention to give understanding to the text, not to just talk about something I want to talk about, but to give understanding for application because that's really the importance of what I am trying to do. And being a shepherd is trying to get your heart to understand what the Word of God says in a way that you can put it into use and use it in your life as you grow and as you live and as you have your being. And so that whenever you come to these times of worship where we do sing a song like this, it has meaning because if you remember, Psalm 47 says, sing ye praises with understanding. And so if you don't sing praises with understanding, you don't actually sing praises. You're really not praising God without thinking to some extent, because that's once again what we find here in this text. Yet again, if you consider the language of Psalm 111, we are once again dealing with a psalm that is commanding, or in multiple ways, I shouldn't say commanding, but it is impelling us to consider the works of God. Yet again, it's impelling us to praise him and saying, I will praise him for what he has done. And so there is a lot that a believer should have access to, and this is once again one more psalm that the unredeemed have absolutely no inheritance in. There are psalms out there that speak to the heathen in a way, the unregenerate and the unfaithful, in a way that could get their attention and cause them to repent. There are other psalms, psalms of praise, praise ye Yahweh, praise ye the Lord, that don't have that aspect to them. They're particularly a psalm of praise for the elect, and no one else has access to that other than the elect. And so we're going to look at some of that as we go through this text as well, and as we look at it and as we consider some of the things that are stated here, and looking at the different and various ways that this is exposed. And so what I want to start out with is considering this. This psalm, like the prior psalm, is a psalm of hallelujah. It is a psalm of praise. You notice this psalm in the Hebrew text even says, praise ye the Lord, right? And so what it's doing is it's making sure that you see praising of God at the forefront of the psalm. I showed how that the Greek translators in Psalm 107 made sure to put that there so you understood this was a psalm of praise without having to go deep into Hebrew understandings. And this one, it's retained in this sense. But also in the Septuagint, at the very beginning of this psalm, it starts with Alleluia once again. So verse zero, as the Septuagints are usually written, the title is always zero. And then you begin where the rest are. And it says Alleluia yet again. So this is once again, we're in this psalm of Hallelujah tone that we're dealing with. We have this praise that's supposed to be offered to us to consider Yahweh and his being, and a lot of what we've talked about already, who Yahweh is, what the meaning of his name is, what praising Yahweh, the eternal God, is to mean to us. And so that is a very important aspect, once again, of this psalm. That is why it's a psalm of praise, and it's important. Now, immediately after that word, it's repeated, only it's not repeated, praise ye the Lord, as if it's commanding us to do it in the imperative sense. Instead, it turns it differently into a different part of speech. It's called the indicative form of speech. It's called the indicative mood of the language. And that is, I will praise the Lord. And I'll explain that a little bit. So look at what it says. First command is, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Then it is, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. This is why this does not apply to the unredeemed. This is why it doesn't apply to anyone who is not his people, which the psalm will say here as we get into the text. Only his people will make this proclamation when the command of God comes into their heart and says to them, praise ye the Lord, or in other words, you praise the Lord. They will respond and say, I will praise the Lord. And it doesn't end there. It says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Now, that's a big statement in and of itself, and so we're going to take some, the very beginning of the psalm, take some time to work through it, because that, before we even get to the next statement, is a huge statement in and of itself. What it means and what it's conveying to us, what type of heart it's talking about, what type of person this is dealing with. And I would ask anyone who's here and listening abroad, age regardless, to stop and just think of yourself. And just in the simplicity of the English language, without getting into anything deep yet, do I proclaim I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, and what does that mean? What does it mean to actually say, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart? And then let me ask you this, have you resolved in yourself that that is the way in which you will respond to praise? Have you resolved in yourself that when God's command goes forward, and I would say even once we come to Sabbath worship and we say, Hallelujah, do you then feel that compulsion to say, I will praise Yahweh with my whole heart? Sometimes, and most often, we get into a rut of just words. And the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. So what we want is the Spirit of God into our heart that we cry Abba Father with. That's what we want. And when we cry in this particular instance, it's with the whole heart. I will praise. And so, like Psalm 107, you will see the word praise here. Well, in the Septuagint yet again, and in the Hebrew, the same words were used as we discussed in 107. That's why this is neat to tie together. Yada is once again being used here, but only it's translated in English as praise. In the Septuagint, I will give thanks. In the Septuagint I enjoy to read from, it says once again, I will acknowledge. The ABP translation. And so once again, we're dealing with a word, only in this case, it is the indicative form of the word of ex homo logia. Same word I've been talking about for a month now. Out of the same word, that is the literal meaning. Out, ex, homo, same, and logo or logia, words, logic. Once again, we have another statement, and very interestingly enough, this language is dealing with in the indicative sense is ex, homo, lego, so may I. That's the whole Greek word used here, so may I. And you know what's really interesting and neat about that? Do you know what it means? So may I will. So in the Greek, it's kind of neat that, you know, it doesn't translate literally out that way. But it sounds that way, doesn't it? So it's ex homo lego so may I. So it is literally out of the same words, I will. I will. And so it's calling us once again to this praise, thanksgiving aspect. Only this time we say, I will do it. So will I. So may I do this. You understand? That's the difference between the way this psalm starts and Psalm 107 started. So it actually responds to the hallelujah command, which is a command that we sing. And the thing is that when God speaks to us, he's commanding it. Praise me. When we say it, we say to others and everyone around us. That's why the next part of the psalm, when we say, praise ye Yahweh in the congregation, we are speaking to one another. We're not speaking to God. When you say the words hallelujah, or you say, praise ye Yahweh, praise ye the Lord, you aren't talking to God. You are speaking to yourself and one another. You understand that? Because I'm not saying, God, I praise you. I'm saying, praise ye. Who's the ye? You. Right? And so when we say it together, we're talking to one another. We're convoking. That's convocation. That's why we're called to convocate together. I'm commanding you and you're commanding me to praise the Lord. And then our response in the congregation of the upright, if you continue verse 1, is with my whole heart, I will praise the Lord in the assembly and in the congregation. So this is once again a call to church. And so I pointed out last week, there's many, many people out there who have become very stubborn and say, I don't need to assemble with other people. It's just, you know, the world's so bad, church is so bad, there's just no one out there to get together with. I don't need to drive an hour, 2 hours, whatever I need to do to worship. It's just not that important. I can sit in my living room and watch Facebook and something and sit there and do nothing. I just don't need that. That's not true. You can't truly praise the Lord according to this psalm by yourself. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't even make any sense. You have to have at least one other person with you so you can command them and they can command you to praise the Lord. And then you can obey the command and say, I will praise with my whole heart. You understand that? That all happens before we even get into the text. And so just to get into the language a little bit more of this ex homo lego word that we're dealing with, that's so may I in this case. It's once again, obviously, a verb. It's an action word. The tense in this particular usage of the so may I ending is future. What's it say? I will. This is a future tense in this case of a middle voice. Now, the middle voice in this particular Greek word, I'll explain what that means, and you can see it in the text if you think about it. It is the subject is also part of the action, I. In other words, the subject is both the cause and the focus. I will do it in the future. The mood, as I said, is indicative, so it indicates something. So the verb that it indicates, it affirms or denies something. I will. Okay, so you are indicating an affirmation in this case. You're not denying anything. I will not. You're saying I will. That's not in the aorist, which is point continuance. That's not in the imperative, which is a command. So it's indicative. I will. It is also stated in the first person. So the psalmist is speaking, I will. Not we will. I will. And so when we sing it as individuals collectively in the congregation of the upright in the assembly, right? We sing it from our own heart, but the heart unites together in one praise. That's the way it works. It is a singular word. So it's a verb in the future tense. The middle voice, the indicative mood, it is in the first person and it is singular. All that's right there in that word. That much information. That's why I love studying the Greek language when it comes to understanding scripture. Just so much, it's like a flash drive in one word. It's pretty neat. The ABP reads that first verse like this. I shall make acknowledgement to you, O Lord, with my entire heart, in the council of the upright, and in the congregation. I like the way the ABP reads. So, while we saw a psalm of praise prior being used as a command in the imperative sense, right? A command to acknowledge God was Psalm 107, to praise and thank Him. This psalm shows us an indicative, a affirmation of willingness. I will. Now, we're going to talk about that. We just had a pretty big discussion here recently on willingness and free will and free agency and all that kind of stuff with some folks. And this deals with that. It deals with the will of the believer. It deals with the will of the redeemed and what will they are to have and what will they must have. And so we need to realize that the heart is prepared to make confession, I will praise the Lord. That's what it's made for. And that's what the whole praise is about if you consider the language it's going to come after. This is a pledge, an affirmation. When you think of an affirmation, it is a pledge. It's a promise. It's an oath. So literally, by singing this psalm today, you've already pledged that you will seek God with your whole heart. And what's God tell us about words that are empty and void? What's he say? You'll be judged by every vain word that proceeds out of your mouth. We will be judged by every word that comes out of our mouth. So this wasn't a trap or a setup the psalmist set us up with. He didn't expect that you'd want to sing it if you weren't a believer, willing to devote your whole heart to God. Matter of fact, you should be repulsed by it if you don't believe that, if you aren't willing, if he hasn't made you willing. And so because this is the pledge of the redeemed, who has understood the command that, hallelujah, praise ye, you, Yahweh, it is going to be following a certain heart made willing. So if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm going to give some examples of the heart and what God does with a believer's heart. Something we should be fairly acquainted with. It's a pretty basic part of Reformed soteriology. That is our understanding of how salvation works. And believe it or not, you can go back to that old law and read about the New Testament heart. Doesn't seem like that's possible, does it? Not if you're a dispensationalist. But if you are a covenant believer, you understand God's worked with men the same way since he's created them. He works with their heart. And he has done that in all ages. And so here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read this. And Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart. That means he's trimming away excess. Circumcise. It doesn't necessarily have to mean genital circumcision for males. It's talking about the circumcision of the heart. And I'll show you in the next scripture what that means. Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. Look at that. He's even promising to help your children have a heart that's softened. What's he doing it? Why is the heart circumcised? To love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart. Huh. God circumcises the heart, trims away the excess, unneeded skin of the heart, so to speak, the spiritual skin of the heart, and the heart of your children, if you've turned in the way Deuteronomy 30 is talking about, if you have been redeemed, if you have come to your senses, your spiritual senses, and he trims it so that you will love Yahweh your God with your heart. In other words, without the removal of something, your heart is not able to be prepared to love God. That's just plain, and that's right out of God's law. It's a law of God that without the heart prepared, the heart cannot receive the love of God. It cannot say, I will praise Yahweh with my whole heart. It can't do it. It's an impossibility. It must be prepared. He goes on, though, to say beyond that, beyond just the whole heart aspect of it, he says, and with thy soul, so that thou mayest live. Now, that's interesting, because when we read that, we usually read right through it. We don't stop and think about it. But I'm going to break it down once again, the way I've broken it down many, many times, hoping by now you could repeat it back to me if I were to ask you. The basic doctrine of man is that man's made of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Right? Soul is the part of man that unites the two others, the spirit and the body. Right? So the soul is the mediator, so to speak, of the spirit, so that you may live whatever it is your will directs. Okay? As best as you can in this world. So if you have a willingness of spirit, if God has sent his spirit into your heart crying, Abba, Father, then it is your will by God's design to circumcise your heart, to love him, to cry, Abba, Father, and because he is the one who wills and works according to his good pleasure and not your own good pleasure, you will desire to live the way God wants you to live. And the soul, the mediating portion between the body and the spirit is actively interpreting that information, translating that information. In other words, you will live your life. And so when it says that thou mayest live, it's not just saying that thou mayest be alive, that you may be redeemed from the dead, that you may be, you know, alive as in not dead. It doesn't just mean that. It does mean that. It means you will have a life according to the love of God in your heart. That the soul will translate it accurately, the will of God, into your life to live by God's word. You understand? So you literally can say, I will acknowledge you with my whole heart. I will thank you with my whole heart, with my whole being, right? It's the life of the believer. This is what God does. And if we aren't that person, if we're still fighting against it, if it's just not who we are, your soul has not interpreted that properly. Or, worse, your spirit has not been made ready. And therefore your heart has not been circumcised. You may be going through a circumcision process. That may be happening. I know for me personally, it took a few years before my heart was fully circumcised. It began to soften, but it took a while before it finally broke, before it was finally ready to say, I love the Lord. It took a while. I was hard. And so very much so what Deuteronomy 36 is talking about is God's work. God does the work to circumcise the heart, to make the heart ready, and a promise that he can even do that to your children if you repent. To love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, the mediating agent, that you may live in your body. That your body will do the things that your heart wills to do. Understand? Go to Ezekiel chapter 11. Verses 19 and 20. Well, verses 19 through 21, actually. More Old Testament. But it's not dealing with just a old spirit, is it? It deals with a new spirit, a new covenant spirit. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Here's what God says. He says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take that stony heart out of their flesh, there's the circumcision, and I will give them a heart of flesh, there's the body, that they may walk, there's the body, in my statutes and keep mine ordinances to do them, that they shall be my people and I will be their God. Pay attention to that language. Now listen to the warning. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord Yahweh. Ooh. So, you can live according to your heart, and your heart will lead you to detestable things, which God calls abominations, and he will recompense, that's old English for repay you, punish you by payback. I will pay you back for your own way, and I will do it upon your own head, and he promises it by his name. On the other hand, when you look at the redeemed, when you look at God's people, he says to them, I will give them one heart. I will give them all the same type of heart. It will have a new spirit in it. We shouldn't overlook the word new. That new spirit is put within us, and he will also take away that stony heart of flesh, from our flesh, and he will give us a heart of flesh. What he's saying here is he is even going to renovate our bodies in this life. There's a lot of people who don't believe that. There's a lot of people who think, well, it's all a mental thing that I go through. It's all ontological, which means it's all just mental thought faith. You don't actually have, you know, it's an intellectual faith. You don't actually have a body that needs activated. It doesn't need to do nothing. But what does he say here? He says, I'm working on this heart here. And everybody knows, anybody who's ever been anxious, anybody who's ever been frustrated, anybody who's ever had butterflies in their stomach, certainly knows their emotions deal with their heart. Right? You've got a heart palpitation going on because you're scared. It shows there's a connection in your heart. You feel it, right? God's literally saying, I will put a feeling in your body, in your flesh, to do my will because of a new spirit with a mediating soul that's going to do what I want it to do. He's not promising us just intellectual faith. He's not promising us just a new spirit that floats around in our head. He's not even just promising us a soul. He's promising us a functional spirit, a new one, a functional soul that works on fleshly heart, that literally activates a body to do the will of God. That's what he's teaching. And he's warning everyone. He says, but as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things, anything that you want that isn't this, your own detestable things, not paganism. It doesn't got to be paganism. It doesn't got to be Satanism. It doesn't got to be anything evil, overtly evil, like, you know, witchcraft or something. Just your own wants of your own heart are detestable enough to be called an abomination before God. And God says, just for wanting what you want over what I want, I will punish you. And I have full right to do so. And when God says, upon your own head, it's a pretty grim warning. And so this heart that the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 111 is, in fact, the very new covenant heart promised. If you look at Jeremiah 31, which we'll be going through tomorrow, as we always do in the new moons, Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, I'm just going to read a section of it. This is the kind of covenant God promises to the new spirit that he's referring to. Here's the new spirit linked to the covenant. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We've already read that part once. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For there's the one heart they all have. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and will remember their sin no more. So something we've discussed many times and something we should be well acquainted with is when God offers the new covenant heart to us, the new covenant spirit to us, the new covenant soul to us, and writes it there, he gives us his law, and right beside his law, he gives us knowledge, acknowledgement. That's the word we used, right? When it says they shall know, it's using the word yada, related to the other word, yada, the word for in Hebrew for thanksgiving or praise or acknowledgement. In other words, God is saying with the new covenant comes praise, thanksgiving, and knowledge, acknowledgement that is given to God for what is done. No member of the new covenant has to say to one another, know the Lord. You already know him from the least to the greatest. No one has to say that. The only people you have to say that to are those who have not been renovated, those who have not been renewed. You never have to tell one another, you know the Lord. They know him. And the things that are given to them is the law of God, the knowledge of God, the forgiveness of God. And those are pretty much three main points: forgiveness, law, and knowledge. That's the new covenant package. And so, unsurprisingly, this is the nature of a song when we sing Hallelujah. It is a full acknowledgement of the praise of God. Whenever we praise him, we have a heart, a whole heart, willing to do so. I will praise him with my whole heart. That is the promise. That is the oath. That is the attestation. Okay? That's what we're promised to God to do. And that is what our heart desires to do. It has no other desire but to do that. There should be no other desire but to do those things. Especially when we're called to it by each other and by the psalmist himself saying, praise you. Praise ye, Yahweh. You do it. And where? In the assembly and congregation of the upright. And so, if you recall, that was Psalm 107, 31, and 32 that I referred to, where we read last week, oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness There's the aorist tense of the word, ex homo lego. That's the time point continuous. That's the point where the psalmist laments that men don't continue in that time that happens. But in this psalm, we have the exclamation of our will. I will do so. Because God has given us that will to do so. In the prior psalm, it said, let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. It's very similar. And so once again, you have this place where men come together to praise God together, and it is part of the command of God. It is unable to be denied, and it is something we desire to do. And so now what we have to consider then is what praise, what thanks, what acknowledgement, what things is it that God desires for us to remember, for us to acknowledge, that is, to praise him for, to thank him for? What in our whole heart is to be remembered? Now look at verse 2. The works of Yahweh are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Just stop and think about that. Pleasure is a type of desire. Pleasure is a state of will. Believe it or not, you always, if you will do something and you do something, you have had will to it in some way or another, right? We have a pleasure or a desire to do the things that we do. In this case, the man referred to, the woman referred to here, who praises Yahweh with their whole heart, and all of them gathered together in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, they are speaking of the works of Yahweh, what God has done. Now, the first thing we've already acknowledged is what God has done is he took that heart of stone and he turned it into a heart of flesh. He circumcised that heart, right? That's a work of God. That is the work of God that ye believe, said Jesus. Remember that? Show us the works of God. What's Jesus say? Believing is the work of God. If you can believe, you've already seen it. You've already felt it. You've experienced it. If you can't believe it, you don't have it. That's it. There's one of the first works of God that we should be considering. What are the works of God? And how great are they in our own personal life and in the life of others? Well, look beyond that. That very aspect, and this is what really bugs me when people say, you know, you just think about that theology a little bit too much. You just sit around thinking about how salvation works and the depth of it and how it all is like logical in this way and rational and, you know, like all these ways that we think about things. That's theology. That's what theology is, to logicize, to realize the work of salvation according to Scripture. But look at what it says in verse 2. Sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. You are literally seeking out salvation, and the first work of God is the giving of faith to men. The first work of God is the softening of the heart. The first work of God is the circumcision of the heart. The first work of God is to give you a new spirit, to renovate your soul, so that your body can do the things God wants you to do. And one of the things you want to do is to seek out God, because I have pleasure in the works of God. That's theology and the basis of theology. I've heard a statement. I think I even seen a shirt once that had it on there. It said something to the effect of, theology matters. You know, just like a basic statement. I don't know where it comes from or who put it out there, but it just said theology matters. And that's the truth. Go to a church without theology and you get bored real quick if you're a theologian. You're like, these people don't know what they're talking about. You know, it doesn't even make sense. None of this makes any sense. And you know, if you went and asked the guy after the service if he could explain it a little better, he can't. Because he's reading it out of a cookie-cutter book and he has no theology to back his... It's just working a job. But God's people can't be satisfied by that. God's people want to know the works of Yahweh, the works of the Lord, and how great they are, and they want to seek them out because of the pleasure they have therein. Not because they want to argue with people, but because they have pleasure in the truth. They have a desire and a will of the truth. Verse 3. His works are honorable and glorious. His work is honorable and glorious. And his righteousness endureth forever. God's work, the work that he does upon men, the work that he does for men, the work that he does to redeem man, the work that he does in just giving us a simple, willing heart, which isn't that simple when you seek it out, is an honorable and glorious thing for us to entertain in our minds, to think about and to muse upon and to understand and to know what God desires of us. What has God done in changing me and renovating me to seek His will? To praise Him. I will praise Him with my whole heart. That's a major work. You want to know? I can prove it to you it's a major work. Because not everyone's doing it. If everyone did it, it wouldn't seem very great. But the fact is not everyone says, I will praise Yahweh with my whole heart. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. They just don't do it. You can see this in people who just simply don't want to gather with other people, not even one other person, and praise God together. It's just not important for them. That alone shows that God's work is for His elect alone. It's not for everyone. And not everyone can sing this. Not everybody can say that they acknowledge God's work. They say it's honorable and glorious. The next statement says, and His righteousness endureth forever. That's an absolutely fascinating statement. And most Christians don't believe it. That's sad, isn't it? Most Christians do not, I shouldn't say they don't believe it. They don't understand it. And here's how I can prove that. Because righteousness and justice and justification are all the same thing. They all are linked. They all have an underlying root, a tap root that connects up like a rhizome that comes up to the top. You know what a rhizome is, right? It's a root that's connected underground and it might have many trees that come up from one root. Justice, justification, and righteousness are all the same. And they all spring from the same Greek word. And so, His righteousness enduring forever is His justice that endures forever. His justification power that endures forever. What makes God right? Everything to do with God's law is how we judge that. Everything that has to do with righteousness revolves around law. That's legal language. Forensic language, we call it. Justice is a legal term. Without law, there is no such thing as justice. You can't just have abstract justice. You have concrete justice based upon the law of God. This says His righteousness endures forever. It doesn't change. And most Christians don't believe that. They think it changes every so many hundred years or thousand. There's some people who think that it's changed since the time of the book of Acts. Or by the time John got finished writing, there's one more dispensation, the unnamed dispensation, apparently. Verse 4. He, Yahweh, made His wonderful works to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion. There's something to think about. The very fact that God made His wonderful works to be remembered, in other words, that He memorialized in the Scriptures, in the Bible, His works among Israel, His works among the sons of men, His works among the race of Adam, His works among His people, the very fact that He made His wonderful works to be remembered shows that He is gracious and full of compassion. I don't think everybody believes that either. I think a vast majority of people, sadly, do not believe that it is the grace of God and the compassion of God to have the Bible in front of them. I think they'd rather just not read it and not consider what it says because it makes them feel better to not know how much they sin. That's what I think. And I think I could prove that by a simple conversation with a Christian on the street. Ask them what the Ten Commandments are. Well, I don't know. I don't really worry about that kind of stuff. I mean, yeah, it's probably important, but I just don't really. Really? What if I told you it was the grace and the compassion of God that you knew what they were? That you even had a copy of it? Well, that's not grace. Law is not grace. Not according to Scripture. Every wonderful work of God that He has made to be remembered in the book sitting in front of us is part of God's grace and part of His compassion. That's what the Scripture says. Every single bit. Verse 5, He's given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Deuteronomy 8:3. Here's a verse we've gone over many times. I bet you it should have come to your mind by now. If God's not just talking about meat, food that you eat, because the whole rest of the psalm thus far has not dealt with food, has it? It's not really dealing with physical eating. Kind of out of place. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Matthew 4:4 and Deuteronomy 8:3 says. That's like the Puritan's hang up right there. Every word. That's how you live. Well, not everybody's made to be that way. Not everybody feels that way about it. He's given meat unto them that fear him. The word of God has been meat all throughout the scripture. I think we did a study within this year, didn't we? About how the word of God is the meat of the believer, the food of the believer, the sincere milk of the believer. We've gone through that a couple times, the nourishment of the believer. It says here he's given us food, but he's given it to those who fear him. We'll get more understanding of that by the end of this if we remember the very last verse. And then consider this. And this is how you know it's not talking about physical food like bread. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. You know, if there's one thing that you should be thankful for is this. You go to bed at night and you don't think about anything. You might have dreams. But I highly doubt you sit around thinking about the covenant God made. So while you forget the covenant, God never forgets his covenant. If you're member to the covenant, God's never forgotten the covenant. Not one second, not one nanosecond, not one brief space of time has God forgotten the covenant that he's made. And that links back to the meat of the word of God, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because the covenant that God gives us access to the word of God as nourishment. And because God doesn't forget that, he has kept the memorial, as what was said in the prior verse, verse 4, he's kept the memorial of his grace and compassion in his wonderful works available unto us so that we may be nourished thereby. He never forgets his covenant, yet he's packaged it up in a memorial for us that we call the Bible. We call the Word of God. And Jesus says, in backing up Moses in Deuteronomy 8:3, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, man shall live by. Every word, not some, not a few, not just one or two, not just John 3:16, not just the Ten Commandments, but every word of God that we have revealed and memorialized for us in this book has been memorialized for us to understand God's grace and compassion for his people. Once again, if you forget the law, you don't have the gospel. If you have the gospel and no understanding of the law, the justice of God, you have no appreciation for the gospel. Because without understanding your absolute utter condemnation by the law of God and your inability to do the things God has put upon us to do, you don't have any need to thank him for the gospel that saves us from all of those burdens, all of those weights, all of those destroying forces that come down and bear upon us because we can't even accomplish the law of God in our flesh. And so therefore, it is still his grace and his compassion that he gives us in giving us meat, in giving us his very word, his memorial, and to give it to those who fear him, and knowing that he is ever mindful of all the words that he put in that book, ever mindful of them. He never forgets his covenant. Verse 6, he has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen or of the nations. Depending on which word you want to use there. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage or the inheritance of the nations. This scripture here seems to be speaking once again of the same power and showing us the power of his works and his ability to change hearts and his ability to work upon the heart, to say what the very first line says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Tying that to that concept, to looking at the works of God and showing them to the people of God, the power of his works, his ability to change hearts and to change circumstances, shows us one thing, that God, number one, is able to change and renovate whomsoever he wills. Whoever God chooses to change the heart of, that heart will change. It cannot stand up against the will of God. When God softens the heart, irresistible grace penetrates it and has no other desire but to do the will of God. Likewise, it says that he may give us the heritage of the heathen or of the nations. Now you can take that in two senses. If you take the word heathen as the non-Israelite people, or if you take that as the wicked, then you take it in this sense. that God, in the day of his power, which is the scripture out of Psalm 110, the very psalm before this, my people will be made willing in the day of his power. And so when God raises up a people to subdue the nations, to do the wicked nations, which are amassing all around us, which are coming up and springing up right in the very place we are, that when God gives us that ability to stand up and to remember his power, that we stand in the power of God, knowing that the heritage of the nations, of the heathen, is ours. Knowing that the meek shall inherit the earth. You remember that? That's one of the beatitudes of a Christian. The attitude of a Christian is the meek shall inherit the earth, not the mighty. Because the Lord doesn't save by sword and shield and bow, does he? And so, very much whenever we see this, this is a what we would call a post-millennial verse. He shows the people the power of his work, what his abilities to do, both by reading his word. Look at the story of the people of Israel. Look at Israel conquering Canaan. What many people don't realize about Canaan is Canaan was actually a satellite territory of the Egyptian Empire until the Egyptian Empire got broken by God. That's history. Egypt's power went pretty far. So it wasn't like you were just rising up to crush a couple shepherd tribes in the land of Canaan. Okay? It was a people with chariots of brass. Let's put it in modern terminology, helicopters and nuclear weapons, missiles, guns, right? God doesn't have to have much to destroy a people. All he needs is his desire. That's it. I want to destroy you. And he showed us from history that when God chooses to destroy a people, to destroy a nation, to destroy the heathen, that he can do that. And he can give the heritage of that people, the heritage of Canaan, to his people. That's what he can do because of his power. And the Bible is a testimony to that. Likewise, God's ability to change the hearts of men to fight that battle and to be that people also shows his power in his works, in the first works of God. We're told in verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. Oh, his commandments are sure. The works of God's hands are verity. It means truth. Ask me why they didn't just write truth. But the works of his hand are truth and judgment, verity and judgment. The things that God does is absolutely true and just. True is in the sense of the way an arrow flies. You know, we use the word true two different ways. If I say I shot the arrow true, it hit its target. That's what verity means. The true flight, the accurateness. All the works of God's hands are accurately performed. None of them miss their mark. None of them do accidents. God doesn't do accidents. The works of God's hands are verity and judgment. Judgment in this sense does not mean judgment as in, I will condemn you for breaking my law. Judgment in the sense is the same sense as what we see verity in flying true, the true works of God's hand. Thoughtfulness is what this is referring to. In other words, when God makes an action, it has been thoroughly thought out. Not one stone of thought has been unturned. When God considers to do a matter with his hands, it will be true, it will be done in verity, and it will have been thought out as thought out can be. Because God doesn't need any time at all to think out everything. Every possibility. It's kind of like playing chess. You ever played chess? And you're trying to think out all the different angles that a chess piece might be attacked from or moved to, right? You need judgment to do that. Well, God, before the foundation of the world, in a span of time, I don't even know what it's called, thought out all the things that his hand was going to fall upon and do. And it did it truly. It did it accurately. It did it in verity. All of his commandments are sure. This is once again one of those words that aren't being used in the common sense. When we read the word commandments here and how it's being used, it's not talking about his laws, as in the Ten Commandments. It could include that. But it's talking about when he speaks to something to do something. When his hands, his hands of verity and judgment command something to be done. It is sure. It's unmovable. It can't be stopped. It is done. It's as good as done before it's done. When he has thought it out in his judgment, when he has executed it in verity, that command of the universe, that command of heaven and earth, that command of time and space, whatsoever it is, has to obey him. It is a sure and true commandment. They stand fast, verse 8 says, forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. What stands fast? What is the they referring to? His commandments. The works of his hands. The power of his works that he has showed to his people. Reading backwards, everything that is stated here, and we can continue, goes to show what this is referring to. What stands forever and ever? What has been done in truth and uprightness? His commandments, number one. His judgment, number two. His verity, or his hands that have done true things. The power that he works for his people. The covenant that he has been ever mindful of, verse 5. The food that he feeds us with by the scriptures. The compassion and the grace that he has in his remembered wonderful works. His righteousness that has endured forever and will endure forever. As well as his works of honor and glory. The works of the Lord in general, being commanded by him, are absolutely 100% steady, sure, standing fast, and they will endure forever and ever. When God has put his hand to do a thing, it will last forever. It can't be moved. It can't be changed. Everything that he does, all of the things discussed, all of his commandments, all of his judgments, all of the works of his hands, are done in truth and uprightness. In other words, nothing God does is done in falsehood. Nothing God does is done in a non-upright or righteous manner. It's pretty hard to look for another word for upright. Upright is what we think of when we think of straight. Once again, we're dealing with true, accurate, right? We're dealing with accuracy, uprightness, and truth. In other words, let me make an example. If you have a house that's not upright and it hasn't been built true and it's leaning, it's going to fall over. Everyone's seen a country shed if you've been in the country and you see an old shed that's been sitting in some farmer's field for, you know, 50 years and it's been leaning and then the snow comes, it's not leaning anymore, it's on the ground. When something's not done uprightly, plumb is the word we use in carpentry, and it's not true, square is what I mean, and I'm not a mason, it will stand, and it will stand up. Not forever, man's works can't do that, but God's are always perfectly done, perfectly executed. The works of his hands are so precisely set, so precisely judged out, so precisely commanded, that they will stand forever because they are so true, they're so square and perfect, they are so upright, plumb, that they will stand the test of time. Every work of God. And he finalizes in speaking of all of this great work that God has done by saying this. Tie this all into one thought. He sent redemption unto his people. And he has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. Why does he mention that? Well, he's already told us about his covenant. It's always on his mind. His gracious and compassionate word that he's given us. His covenant that's always on his mind. Always to be remembered by his people. But even when his people do not remember what he has said, he always remembers it. Because he's done it perfectly, and he has executed it 100% accurately. He sends his redemption to his people then, and therefore, perfectly, uprightly, truly, steadily, to stand fast, a sure commandment of redemption, a sure commandment of his verity, a sure commandment of his judgment, a sure commandment of the works of his hand, a sure work of God is the redemption of his people, therefore. He has commanded his covenant. When someone tries to tell you that there's a distinction between law and grace, they're stupid. I'll just put it blatant. Because he commands his covenant of grace. And a command is an act of law. And without an act of law and an act of commandment, you have no grace. If God had not authorized and commanded and had compacted before the foundation of the world the salvation and the redemption of his people, the people that sing this, I will praise Yahweh with my whole heart, if he had not commanded that, it wouldn't exist. There would be no covenant. Because covenants, once again, are another act of law. Who do you go to when you want a covenant drawn up? You go to a fisherman? No, you go to a lawyer. You know why? Because it's legal language. Because covenants are law. You can't escape grace being the... Grace is the repercussion of law. It's the repercussion of the perfectness of God. And it's also the expression of the absolute agreement of the Trinity of God in commanding the things that were going to come to pass in the council that happened before the foundation of the world, according to the book of Ephesians. When God counsels to execute his will, when he says, I work all things according to the counsel of my own will, who's he counseling with? God made a compact and an agreement. God agreed to save and redeem a people. And he commanded that covenant to take place. And he commanded it to exist forever. And it was such an upright, such a true, and such a standing fast, sure commandment of judgment and verity that flowed from the works of his hands that it has no option but to exist forever because it is so absolutely perfect. A perfect act of agreement, a perfect covenant of grace. And so without law, if you ever hear anybody tell you that, well, you know, we don't believe in law, we believe in grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. Guess what? Weren't for an act of law, if it weren't for an agreement, if it weren't for a compact of redemption, if it weren't for the covenant of redemption and grace, there wouldn't be any grace. That's predicated upon the perfection of God. The perfection of God's predicated upon all the things we've just read about here tonight. His truth, his uprightness, his ability to stand fast, his judgment, his verity, his commandments. In other words, when God speaks so perfectly, when he acts so perfectly, how do we judge that they're perfect and true and just and upright? How would you, even as carnal, finite man, how do we even consider if God is God? How faithful is he? How true is he? How much can he make something stand forever? How faithful is he to promise and to do? Who would want to trust a God that changes his mind every so often? I know there are people out there that do that because it helps them be able to change their mind every day. Men who want a God that changes every so often usually are men who want to change their mind so often, and women, or men and women that don't know who they are, what they are. There's that too. I think most of them don't know if God's man or woman either anymore. But anyhow, my point is this. The faithfulness of God is the very residence of God's covenant. If it were not for faithful parties to the covenant, if it wasn't for an absolutely faithful father to will a thing, son to promise to execute, and spirit to bring it about, if they weren't perfect, honest, and true, if they weren't all the things that we've read here, if that one God was not that, there'd be no faith in it. There would be no secured redemption. How do you know you're going to get it at the end of time? How do you know you're going to actually get there? They might change their mind. Who wants a God like that? Well, God proclaims in this psalm, he's not a God like that. He says he sent his redemption, past tense. He sent his redemption, already sent it out unto his people. And he has commanded his covenant forever, past tense. This is how the New Testament authors can speak and the psalmists can speak of it. Things before the foundation of the world, because when God speaks, it speaks like it's already been done. Speak like he sent it already. It's already been sent. I already sent your redemption. I already sent that commandment for the covenant. It's been sent long ago. It stands sure. It stands forever. Therefore, we conclude, holy and reverend is his name. Reverend is not a word we use very often. The only time you kind of think of it is maybe when you think of a preacher being called reverend. And he's only reverend if he believes God is reverend. But holy and reverend is the name of God. What's that telling us? It's telling us this God that we are speaking of, this Yahweh that we are speaking of, this Lord we are speaking of, is very holy, very reverend. There is none other like him. When you revere, which is reverence, when you say reverend is God's name, it's because you revere his name. And if you revere his name, you find that reverence in it. You find it as set aside in a holy fashion that there is none other God but like this. There is none other God but this. Therefore, the very end of the verse, very end of the chapter, verse 10, says this. The fear of Yahweh, there's the reverend name. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Now, in the King James Version, you can see his commandments in italics, which means that those words are actually not in the Hebrew text. So the word commandment, believe it or not, does not appear there. It's implied from the prior context. And I'm not going to say that it's wrong, and I'll tell you the reason why. In the Septuagint, it reads like this. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Understanding and good it is to all the ones observing it. So the observation is the reason why they imply the word commandment. The praise of him abides into the eons of the eons, or forever and ever. And so what he's expressing to us is this. Here's this reverent name of God. Look at all the attributes of God that are being described here. Look at how absolutely perfect his work is. I mean, that's really the centerpiece of the psalm. It starts out with your own heart, with the willingness of your own heart, how God has made your heart willing in his power. It starts out with that very aspect of praise and acknowledgement, and all the acknowledgements, all of the praises, all of the thanksgiving that comes out of this psalm echoes back to the powerful work of God in absolutely everything. And when we speak of fear here, we're not necessarily speaking of trembling fear. Not that that's not implied also. That's part of it. But when it's talking of fear, it's talking about the same kind of fear as reverence. It's talking about the fear of letting down, not doing what's right. It is talking about the fear of punishment. That's absolutely true. But it's dealing with the fear, more or less, that a good son would give to his father, or a good student would give to a teacher. You know, where you don't want to disappoint the person who's in charge, right? And therefore, whenever we read this scripture, it says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. I think the teacher lesson and the father teaching really helps drive that in. Because it's not sitting there quaking in your shoes, oh, I'm so afraid I might get a spanking. That's not what it's talking about. I'm so afraid I might get to the end of judgment and get punished and sent to hell. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the want to, you know, show your father that you have delight in him. A reverence of God. And that reverence, like the reverence for a teacher, one who you know has knowledge, one that you know can teach you something, that reverence for a father who you revere as your elder and you revere as somebody who can teach you something. You don't want to displease them. You don't want to be seen as lesser than them. That's the type of fear it's referring to, because it's the beginning of wisdom. If you were a student and you were in a classroom and you didn't actually want, you know, you didn't care if you disappointed your teacher, how much would you really learn? You'd be goofing off and all kinds of other things. Isn't that what people do in school? You wouldn't be paying attention to your lessons. But on the other hand, if you reverence your teacher because he is your teacher after all, if you reverence your father because he is your father and your elder after all, there is a certain fear, and it's not the fear of just punishment and pain. It's the fear of letting them down. I think we would just simply call that. Because once again, how do we know this isn't talking about the fear of death and hell and that sort of thing? Because we're talking about the redeemed. We're talking about the redeemed. He sent his redemption to his people. He commanded his covenant forever. That's who we're talking about. We're not talking about sitting around being afraid to go to hell. We're talking about being afraid to disappoint the Lord. Those who do not want to disappoint the Lord are those who start to find the beginning of wisdom. Because you absolutely trust his reverend and holy name. You absolutely trust that his commandments are pure and perfect. You absolutely know that that covenant is as good as finished. You absolutely know that it's upright, it's true, it's going to stand fast. You know that his promises are going to endure forever. You have absolutely no doubt in this Lord God. Therefore, you act out of fear and reverence. You find wisdom right there. It says, a good understanding then have all they that do his commandments. You could read it like this. A good understanding have all of them that do that. If you wanted to take the word commandments out since it's not implied in the Hebrew. You could just simply read, a good understanding have all of them that do this. And then it tells us this, his praise endures forever. His praise endures forever. This is not the word for praise that we used before. This is not the ex homo lego praise. No, this is just the regular old praise, his exaltation is another word we could use for that, will endure forever, the exalting of God. And so here's the application that I want to offer in this particular psalm, just briefly as we close up. When we sing psalms, and that's one of the things I've been trying to go through, is giving lessons on the psalms that we sing to have better understanding in them. We can walk away throughout the rest of the week singing Psalm 111 in our hearts. You really can. Just from the very first verse and remembering it. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Just that alone. Not to mention when we're in the congregation and the assembly together. And so I hope that this has been beneficial in that way. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, I do thank you for this Sabbath day that we've had and this new moon that we have now entered into. I thank you for the many blessings that you give us, in letting us worship you and giving us your word. I truly thank you for the remembrance you give us of your word. I'd be utterly lost if I didn't have your word to guide me and lead me in the path of righteousness and truth. I just ask you, Father, that you would allow the words of this psalm all throughout the future. What has been expressed here, hopefully the exposition of it has been understandable and able to just help in understanding our praise that we owe you for this great covenant, these great works you've done on our heart, that we can sing your praise all the more. We thank you for all that you give us, all that we have, all the many blessings that we can be thankful for, especially the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask. Amen. We'll take a brief break, and then we will finish worship.
Josh, you know, I've been thinking about this.